Staying with the theme I started last time and carrying on from Colin's message on January 1st, today we'll take a look at how doctrine became more important than love in a church where the greatest commandment was to love God and to love our fellow human beings. We go back to that scripture in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, over and over and over again, because that should be the identifying characteristic of the followers of the way. There is a period of church history that we know nothing about. It seems that after the disciples had waited in Jerusalem for 40 days following the crucifixion, that time leading up to the first day of Pentecost, or the giving of the Holy Spirit, the 11 went out as Jesus had instructed, after he had gathered them in Galilee to give the final commission, which we find in Matthew 28, 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." This was the last time he was with the 11 before his ascension. And he could say these things to them now because in dying, the human Jesus had become the God Christ. But where did the disciples go? Who did they convert? What kind of groups or churches did they raise up? We have no record of those years. It's as if a curtain were drawn and the followers of the way were shrouded in a mystery. We are told that Peter was the apostle to Jerusalem and was crucified there on an inverted cross because he didn't feel he was worthy to suffer the same death as his Lord. The Roman Catholic Church has venerated Peter as their first pope. How did they get to that point? According to secular records, Peter was crucified in the year 44 of the Common Era. The Roman Catholic Church wasn't officially declared the state religion of the empire until the Council of Nicaea in 325 of the Common Era. And even then, the name was not Roman Catholicism. That wasn't sanctioned until the year 1590 by Pope Gregory. Unofficial records say that the Catholic Church started at the crucifixion of Jesus. What a momentous decision to appropriate the formation of the church to the moment when the head of the church has just been killed. Keep in mind here, Catholic Church means universal church. It does not necessarily denote the Roman Catholic Church. The question still remains, if the Catholic Church started at the death of Jesus and Peter were their first pope, where are the records of the other apostles? They carried the gospel message all around the known world. We saw earlier that after his crucifixion, Christ gave the 11 the Great Commission. Why didn't any of these records make it into the canon of the Bible, since the Roman Catholic Church also claims responsibility for the canon? Also, it's a bit difficult to square all the pomp, pageantry, and complicated doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church with the simplicity of the message Jesus preached. It's strange that he didn't mention all these other requirements, and I won't go into them here, while he was still alive with the disciples. We know from Scripture, as Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation, with fear and trembling." We're not responsible to pray, pay, or to work others into the kingdom. Ours is to teach and to set the example of the way Christ told us to live, whereby others see the example and desire a closer relationship with God. Our job is to live the good news of the kingdom. Which brings us back to the topic of doctrine versus love. As stated on our website under what we believe, it says beliefs often morph into convictions, and convictions are and have historically been the source of a great deal of conflict. A belief is something that we mentally accept as being true, and doctrine is a codification of those beliefs. It is the body of principles for acceptance to a religious, political, scientific, or philosophical group. Especially once established by precedent, it becomes the rule or principle of law. So in order to be a member in good standing, one needs to accept the doctrines of the particular group. Remember when we believed that women couldn't wear makeup? Men couldn't let their hair grow over their ears? Dresses had to be knee length or longer? Doctrines of no value at all when it comes to the great commandments. Doctrines are convictions, and when we believe strongly that we are right, we tend to want others to think and to believe the same way we do. A codification of beliefs are the beginnings of a church. When I think back, I remember how all of us parents in Worldwide Church of God Grace Communion International wanted and expected our children to stay in the church. This was a source of so much hurt, alienation, and loss for so many. As it states in our Edge Fellowship beliefs, we cannot determine for someone else how they should live their lives, how they should worship God, or how they should love us. Unless they are specifically called to come to God through Jesus the Christ, as we read in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." We cannot orchestrate that calling. It has to come from God. Somewhere in the course of time, the message of love that Jesus preached morphed into what we see today as the main guiding principles in most churches. Gain converts and grow the numbers. Obey the leadership. Not much different from the expectations in any group. Pray and pay for one's church to grow and succeed above all others. And believe that nobody else has the truth but your particular group. This is very unhealthy, and it has become a competition among churches when we should be working together to further the good news of the kingdom. Love has been usurped by doctrine as the foundation stone of Christianity. The missionary work that we've seen carried out since the late Middle Ages bears little resemblance to the commission given to the 11 disciples. Colonization, slavery, and suppression have replaced go and make disciples. Instead, they went and often with cruelty subjected those they were instructed to love to such shame and degradation that the word missionary became anathema. Today in Canada, we're seeing the results play out in communities across the country. Force was never an option in telling people the good news. In Mark 6, 8 to 11, Jesus' instructions were, "Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town." And this next verse should be underlined. "And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." Notice, there's nothing here about forcing them into submission, about taking away their culture or their dignity. Nothing about availing yourselves of their wealth, whether it be personal or collective. Don't stay and harass the inhabitants to follow your way. Give them the message. If they're eager to accept it, otherwise, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Another scripture comes to mind here about casting your pearls before swine. We are aware that Jesus did not start a church while he was on earth, but he did indicate that a church would result from what he had taught the disciples during his short 3.5 years of ministry. In Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, we read, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.'" And in verse 20, "Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ." This passage is often used as proof that Peter would be the foundation stone of the future church. However, in Frederick R. Coulter's A Harmony of the Gospels, we find that the wording of this passage distinguishes Peter as a small stone, while the foundation of the church is a great boulder, referring to Jesus the Christ himself. Again, we need to remind ourselves that Christ did not lay out a long list of formal doctrines for his followers. We've seen that with the nation of Israel in the wilderness. They came up with so many laws and ordinances that it required 5 or more separate named locations to just get a glimpse of what it meant to be a practicing Jew. We also learn that those tomes of regulations were man-made. Being Jewish is at its root a national thing. It's not a religion. The doctrines of the religion of Judaism are still evolving right up to the present day. New doctrines are being added as the socioeconomic conditions of the world dictate. Not all changes or additions even apply to Judaism as a whole, but can apply only to select areas of the world. One of the main teachings of the early church was that we be not deceived by various doctrines. In Galatians 6, Paul talks about doing good to all and pretty much says that it's our responsibility to make sure we bring people back to God. Sounds as if he expects the brethren to actively seek out and restore people whom we see as sinners. How far does that responsibility go before it becomes judgment? When we look at what Paul was teaching, how in such a few short years did all these restrictions, and yes, that's what they are, all the thou shalt nots come into being? We seldom question where Paul got his doctrine from. He was sent to the Gentiles, but what he tried to teach them was heavily influenced by his Jewish heritage. Another period in history was known as the Enlightenment, during the 17th and 18th centuries in Europe. Thought switched from accepting certain things as truths to the foundation of reasoning. There was a quest for certainty in both science and religion. Everything was fair game. Instead of accepting the edicts of the church, everything, including the existence of God, had to be proven. This led to what appears to be a competition between faith and reason, which resulted in a three-way split. Firstly, those who used reason to support church doctrine. Second, those who thought faith and reason could work together to bring about greater happiness. And thirdly, those radicals who used reason to stamp out traditional Christianity, birthing modern-day atheism. Reason might have been used to support doctrine, but reasoning about God soon took precedence over belief in God in a post-enlightened world. It produced a love for doctrinal identity and doctrinal correctness. We are familiar with doctrinal identity. It is what has shaped our understanding of religion since the late Middle Ages, when the Bible became available to the masses. Churches spring up and gain followers when their message appeals to large numbers of the populace. Like-minded like to associate together for just about all aspects of life. People search for a church that suits their needs. Churches are no longer known for their love. They are known by their doctrine. The message is no longer to go and preach, but to go and make known your particular doctrine. Why do we invite people to come to church? Because we want them to think like we do. In seeking so hard for the right path, we've lost our own way and our identity. The purpose of doctrine is to lay out clearly what we believe. That list shouldn't be long, according to Jesus. We run into problems when we start to worship our beliefs more than the mystery that is God. As Peter Enns says in his book, The Sin of Certainty, we think we have to have our thinking about God right before we can have a joyful, meaningful faith. That leads to trusting our doctrine rather than trusting God. Holding on to correct thinking is not a sign of a strong faith. What about the scriptures in Romans 16 and 2 Thessalonians 3 about marking, ostracizing, and shunning? Where did that authority come from? The culture of shaming was extant at the time Paul was writing these epistles. Today, if we try shaming someone, we risk destroying the relationship and alienating the person. Shaming is no longer a safety net. It's a lose-lose situation. I'm sure we can all think of situations in our past church experience where we lost people instead of just accepting and loving them. Or people left because they felt they would not be accepted unless they were sinless. Folks, there is nobody who is perfect. We have no idea what the relationship between God and a fellow believer is. God doesn't tell us to only accept people who see things and believe things and base their relationship with God on what any one of the rest of us believes. God knows who are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. It isn't our job to decide who the real believers are. God knows. Loving God doesn't mean rejecting anyone who disagrees with us. It means we love them on a basic level because they are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. When we're talking of other doctrines and other denominations, it should never be our objective to denigrate or diminish them as less worthy than ourselves. We may disagree very strongly with their belief system or doctrine, but we must remember God knows those who are his, where they are scattered, and the reason why. Ours is not to decide who are the followers of the way and who are not. Ours is to ensure that we ourselves, each of us, individually, is living up to the instruction given by Jesus to love God and to love our fellow human beings. As a pastor once told me, we don't have to like everyone, but we do have to love them, because that's what we're commanded to do in order to be counted as true followers of the way. With regard to choosing a king, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, we read, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height,'" speaking of Eliab, "'for I have rejected him.'" The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Love, not doctrine, determines where the true church resides.